John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. We're looking tonight at one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, the most popular of all the gospel texts. Do you know what it is, James? John chapter 3 and the verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As I said this morning, this is the most well-known verse. It is memorized by children. Perhaps the first verse that every child memorizes has got the gospel in a nutshell. And as I pointed out this morning, very simply, I don't want to make it complicated. As I said, preachers have mastered the art of making the most simple sermons complicated, and I don't want to do that. So I've been looking very simply at this verse. We looked this morning at this greatest being to whom we're directed. That is God. For God so loved the world. The greatest being to whom we are directed. The gospel starts with God. The gospel starts with his love. And I noted that the love of God is the cause behind his atonement. He bore our sins because he loved us. It is not that Jesus died and then thought, perhaps here we have this sacrifice, now let's share it with the world. He loved us. And he gave himself for us. And this is what the Lord Jesus himself says. For God so loved the world that he gave. The giving was because of the loving. And it started with God. So we not only have the greatest being, we have the greatest love. He so loved the world. An absolute love. Not any tinge of selfishness. Not any tinge of self aggrandizement. We could not add to God. We cannot diminish from God. We cannot augment God. As I said, our spouses augment us. They add to us. They help us. We don't add to God. He loved us while we were enemies from him. Remember Adam in the garden? God pursued Adam while Adam hid. God called Adam while Adam was running. God found Adam because he loved him. So we not only have the greatest being, that is God, we have the greatest love. He so loved with an intensity that gave his own son. We have the greatest audience, the world. The gospel is not preached in Israel today only. It's what John said. Remember over in 1 John and the chapter 2. The first epistle of John, if you remember back to our study in the first epistle of John, the chapter 2, John is speaking of this fellowship with God and this salvation that we have in God. And he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Right, John, speaking as a Jew. And he says, it's not for ours only. He's not only the propitiation for our sins in the Jewish nation, he is the propitiation for ours and also for the sins of the whole world. That is not to say that John is a universalist. It is not saying Jesus died for the sins of all of the people throughout all of the world. He is simply saying that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of more than the nation of Israel, of the nations across the world. Right? And so this is the great audience of God. And the message, as I pointed out this morning, the message has now gotten to our door. We've heard the gospel. And it is going into every corner of the world. This message that God has given us concerning his son, this gospel that Jesus has worked out on the cross for us, and that he has commanded us to take into the ends of the earth. And to take it not only to the ends of the earth, but to our family members, and we're to, as we rise up in the morning, as we sit down at night, we're to talk of these things. We're to take it and pursue the world with this message, so it has the greatest audience. We come tonight to look at the fourth thing, and that is the greatest gift. The greatest gift. And as we come to look at this passage, let's just read. I'm going to read the entire 17 verses, because I think it's important that we get the conversation that Nicodemus had with the Lord, or rather that the Lord had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was sitting listening. It was very much a one-way conversation. The Lord is just opening up to Nicodemus and explaining to him in very simple terms, very simple terms. I think sometimes we complicate the gospel and we make it difficult, and we look at the intricacies and the genius of it, and it is intricate and it is genius in its system. But we ought never to forget the simplicity of it. We ought to come back to the simplicity of it, the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And this is where we're at in this dark evening in Israel, when Nicodemus comes by night to see the Lord Jesus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a ruler or master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. We'll end the reading there at the verse 17. We come to look at the fourth great truth that is concealed in the verse 16. And it is very simply the greatest gift. We've looked at the greatest being for God, the greatest love, so loved the world, the greatest audience, he loved the world. We come now to the next phrase, that he gave his only begotten Son. There, beloved, we have the greatest gift that the world has ever seen. There's not another gift in the world. There's no Christmas gift. There's no birthday gift. There's nothing that this world can offer. There's nothing that this world can buy. Not the world itself. If we gain the world and lose our own soul, then we have lost all, the Bible says. And so the gift that God has given for the salvation of the soul is therefore the greatest of all gifts, that he gave his only Son. He gave his only begotten Son. He was his only Son, the Son of his love, because no one else could do what Christ did. God knew how salvation was going to be purchased. He knew how it needed to be purchased. Because the wages of sin is death, then death is the answer for the sin of man. But the problem is, man cannot die for his own sin. If man was to die for his own sin, he would die an eternal death, which the Bible calls a second death, which the unbeliever has chosen to die for his own sin. So the fact that man cannot die for his own sin, and yet man must die for sin, how is this great problem going to be fixed, corrected? This is where Christ comes in. God gave Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, who is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Two distinct natures and one person forever. He is both God and man. Those two things about the person, those two natures in the person of Christ, are essential to the theology of salvation. If we don't have those, we have no salvation. That is why, beloved, the virgin birth is so essential to the fundamentals of the faith. Many fundamentalists who have labored hard and long and fought long battles to maintain the fundamentals, the first one being the virgin birth, and many could not explain to you why we are hold so tenaciously to the virgin birth. Why is it that Jesus must be born of a virgin? He must be born of a woman because he must be human to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:16, the seed of the woman. But he must be born without the guilt of Adam. And so he was conceived in the womb of a virgin, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law, and yet without a hint or a taint of sin in him, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the importance of the virgin birth. And God gave his Son for that work. God gave his Son for that work. When giving his Son, God gave himself. He gave himself. God, Jesus is God. Don't miss that. God gave himself for our salvation. I've made the point often when dealing with different aspects of Old Testament comfort and imagery, in particular in Genesis 15, where the Lord said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The Lord Jesus is the shield. The Lord is the reward. He does not send a reward. He does not send a shield. He is the shield. He is the reward. He is the salvation. So God gave himself for our sins. But he gave not only himself, he gave his Son. As I said this morning, this is illustrated in the story of Abraham offering up his only son and offering him with faith. With faith that the Lord would provide. Either provide a lamb or raise up another son or raise up Isaac again. Whatever was in Abraham's head. And we don't know what was in Abraham's head. What he was thinking. Or how he processed that when God asked him to offer his son. His only son that he had prayed for so long. That he had gotten impatient about even when he went and sinned with Hagar. And now God is asking Abraham to give up that son and to offer him on an altar. And Abraham gladly did it. What an act of faith. What an act of faith. Total dependence on God in the most obscure and humanly speaking illogical circumstances. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And he gave his son. not only did God give his himself and God give his son in himself, he gave his life. Jesus gave his life. And the scripture tells us that greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. So not only do we have the greatest being, that is God, to whom we are accountable and to whom we will answer one day. We have the greatest love. We have the greatest audience, the world. We have the greatest gift given in the Son of God. Then we have the greatest invitation. Not another invitation that equals the invitation that we have in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth on him. Now Jesus is speaking of himself here. Remember that? He's sitting talking to Nicodemus, and he's speaking of himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, I'm that Son. There were certain things, I think, that the Lord Jesus wanted Nicodemus to figure out for himself and observe. And this is, I think, what Nicodemus already knew when he said, no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And so the Lord is pointing out to Nicodemus here that God gave his Son because of his love for the world, that whosoever believeth in him, and there's the invitation, whosoever believeth. What are we to believe in this invitation? What is it that we must believe with regard to this invitation? Well, there is something that is assumed in the belief, and that is that we're lost. That's assumed. It's inferred in the verse, because latter part of the verse, that whosoever believes should not perish, which implies that we're already perishing, and that belief in the Lord Jesus will save us from perishing. So it's assumed that we're already perishing. That's the assumption. And I don't think the Lord Jesus needed to prove that to Nicodemus. We know it in our own souls. We know our inconsistencies. We know our own sins. We know our own failures. And if we know it, if we know our own sins and failures, how much more does God know our own sins and failures? And so the assumption is that we're lost. We need to know that. We need to believe that. Many know it, but don't believe it. They're in denial. So we need to believe it. Then we need to believe that God gave. That brings us back to the first point, you see, this God, this giving of God. And then we need to believe that God gave his Son, and that his Son died for sin. That his Son, to put it very simply, is the answer for sin. Those three simple truths implied in the first part of this verse. That I'm lost, that God gave, that Christ is the answer for my sin. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. When I got saved as a child, that's all I knew. I didn't articulate it like that. As a seven-year-old child, I knew those three simple truths. I was lost, but God gave, and that Christ is my Saviour. And we're invited to trust in that. We're invited to accept that for our salvation. It is simple. And these simple truths that I have outlined are the bare bones of the gospel. But the gospel invitation here, as the Lord Jesus says, is to the whosoever. That whosoever. It's a lovely word. It's a lovely word. The hyper-Calvinist will say that the gospel is for the elect. The Bible says the gospel is for the whosoever. And that's important. Are you included in the whosoever? Then the gospel is for you. The gospel is for you. in order to offer it to the elect, then it must be offered to all. In other words, there must be a free offer of the gospel, because the Bible knows nothing of a limited offer. It's a free offer to all who will accept, to whosoever. The Lord uses the word whosoever here, according to Calvin, for two reasons. To invite all to partake of life, and to remove all excuse from the unbeliever. Those two things. To invite all to partake of life, and to remove all excuse from the unbeliever. First thing is to invite all to partake of life. This invitation goes to all, to everyone. As Revelation chapter 22, the verse 17 says, whosoever will, let him take. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Freely. Beloved, Christ's offer goes out today to all. It is a genuine offer. It is a bona fide offer. It is sincere. But if Christ saves none in the world, it's because they don't believe. It's because they don't believe. The invitation is to whosoever believeth. Salvation is not in asking God, am I the elect? That's not salvation. And I've heard people ask that, am I the elect? It is not in asking, am I the elect, or did Jesus die for me? Salvation is in believing the word of Christ here. Whosoever believeth. I met a lady in Jamaica many years ago, and she believed that if she was going to be saved, if she was the elect, she would be saved, and so she wasn't concerned about it. She takes a doctrine that the scripture teaches for the comfort of the saints, and she uses it as a stick and as an excuse to reject the Saviour. If I am the elect, I will be saved eventually. That's a very rickety stick to lean on. The invitation is given to whosoever to invite all to partake of life. But it is also given to the whosoever to remove all excuse from unbelievers. In giving this invitation to all, to the whosoever, God is cleared of injustice in condemning the sinner if he doesn't believe. I want you to understand that. God is not responsible for the condemnation of the sinner who disbelieves the gospel. That's an important point. If you look at the end of the chapter, actually, just on a sidebar, the Father loveth the Son, verse 35, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not seen life. And I think I've made the point before from that verse that it is not simply the gospel goes forth, some people believe, and others just neutrally don't believe, and they just sit neutral. When the gospel goes forth, beloved, it is given clear decision to believe or to not believe. Those who believe have everlasting life, and those who choose not to believe, or those who rebel against the gospel, in other words, those who are active against the gospel, shall not see life. There's no neutrality. In the language of this verse, there is no neutrality. It is you believe or you actively disbelieve. And those who actively disbelieve, God is without excuse. If man's salvation is entirely of God, which we believe it is, then his condemnation is entirely of self. Understand that. If my salvation is entirely of God, God saves me from beginning to end. The unbeliever cannot blame God for condemning him who rejects the gospel, his condemnation is entirely his own, because all excuse has been removed, because the invitation has been given, whosoever believeth. You will be condemned, beloved, at the end if you reject Christ, not because God did not save you, but because you did not come for salvation. Let me say it again. You will be condemned at the end if you do not believe, not because God did not save you, but because you did not come for salvation. The gospel offer is sincere. It's given to the whosoever as the greatest invitation. The sixth truth that this verse lays before us is the greatest deliverance. The greatest deliverance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. There is the greatest deliverance. If you understand what the perishing is, what the perishing means, verse 36 of the chapter says, we shall not see life, but the perishing means the wrath of God abideth on him. He is still and continues to be under the wrath of God. That is the continual perishing state of the ungodly. But here is the invitation to the greatest deliverance. He shall not perish. We are, beloved, in the Old Testament, referred to as already brands in the burning. That's what the prophet said, as a brand plucked from the burning. We're already being prepared for hell. We're already under the wrath of God as sinners, in other words. And when the Lord saves us, it is, as the prophet said, a brand plucked from the burning, plucked from under the wrath of God. The degree of the wrath is the issue then. We're all under the wrath of God. And salvation plucks us from under that wrath. The seventh thing is, the last thing, is the greatest hope. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. Where's the greatest hope? That's the hope of a believer. The hope of a believer. And I want us to notice here, to tie Numbers 6 and 7 together, the greatest deliverance and the greatest hope. I want us to tie this together and see the fullness of salvation. I want us to see in closing what salvation is. How salvation is described for us by the Lord Jesus himself here in this verse. It is a full application of the gospel in this text. Because when the Lord applies salvation, it is never partly applied. It is full salvation. It is not being delivered from hell and left in limbo. It is not being delivered from hell and left in purgatory. It is being delivered from hell and given hope and life, everlasting life. You see, that's the salvation that we have. There's with the deliverance, there is life. Together. Together. There's no dichotomy. There's no in between. We're delivered and we're given life. It's the fullness of the gospel. We shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, salvation is simply not a pardon for sin. It is not a rescue from hell. It is a complete salvation whereby we are given the benefits, all of the benefits of the gospel of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9 we read, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, that's the ungodly. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Where the godly are, where the believers are. Perishing is not simply annihilation. It is not soul sleep. It is the wrath of God. The wrath of God for all eternity. Everlasting wrath. Everlasting wrath. Conversely, the believer is given then everlasting life. Everlasting life. That's the gospel. It's not only everlasting in the sense that it is in heaven, that we have in store for us heaven. It is everlasting in the sense that it is life already begun on earth. And I make that point regular. And I want you to understand that point. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. Beloved, here is a simple gospel in just four lines. Four lines. For God, the greatest being, so loved, the greatest love, the world is the greatest audience, that he gave his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever believeth on him, the greatest invitation, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have everlasting life, the greatest hope, the greatest hope, the greatest experience of God. If you experience life, you're experiencing Christ. Because he is the life, right? He is the life. If you have everlasting life, you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have everlasting life. That's what the gospel is. I mentioned this morning that that Adam's seed and the believer has more blessings than our father lost, as Isaac Watts says in that hymn. We have more blessings in salvation now than Adam lost in Eden. That's an amazing thought. God, in his mercy, gives us more in salvation than we had before the fall. And there's something more about that. Because in Adam, we lost fellowship with God. So all Adam had was fellowship with God. It was sweet fellowship. It was good fellowship. It was a perfect fellowship, but it was a fickle fellowship. It was dependent on Adam's fickle decision. He had the power of contrary choice. He could choose to maintain that fellowship, or he could choose to eat of the forbidden fruit and die, which he did. He did. He lost fellowship. But what have we got in salvation? It is not, salvation is not just a renewal of the fellowship that we had in Adam. The renewal of the fellowship goes beyond, and we have, as Paul says, Christ in us. Christ in us. Christ is being formed in us. You see? What blessings we have in the gospel. That we who rejected God have now been made like unto his Son. The gospel. We've been made like Christ, the Son of God. And that's why God gave his Son, because he so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life and immortality. I trust tonight that these words will encourage your heart. We never tire of hearing the simplicity of the gospel. As the hymn writer said, tell me the old story, for I forget so soon. We need reminded of the glory of the gospel. And if you're not saved tonight, you need reminded of the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel. Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is exclusive. It's exclusive. If you don't have this message, you have no salvation. There's no salvation outside of the message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus that night. Jerusalem. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.